Let's take our Bibles this morning and open up with me to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 2 this morning, just to look at a verse there as we get started. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been in Joshua. We had just started this series, and along came a missionary, and then along came Easter. So it has been a couple of weeks since we've been here. So let me just kind of set the story up for you, just to kind of remind you of where we have been. Moses has died at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, and after 30 days of grieving, it is time to move on. And the point of the message was, you can't live in the past. God doesn't intend for us to live in the past. He intends for us to live in the present with our eyes looking ahead to the future. God has supplied a new leader by the name of Joshua, and God has promised to use Joshua to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. A scouting mission is the last thing that we looked at here in the book of Joshua, and it was a scouting mission. Two spies go into Jericho, and they run across a believing lady by the name of Rahab. And you remember that as they talk to her, and she knows that they're going to be coming in, they're going to be conquering the land, and that the city is going to be in a heap, and she wants to be spared. And they're told, they tell her, they says, put that red scarlet cord going out your window. And they gave instructions that when they moved into Jericho, not to touch that place, but to take those people to safety. The report has been taken back to Joshua. In Joshua chapter 2 and verse 24, they said unto Joshua, truly the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us. What a great reply that's given here from these spies. Remember the last time that spies were sent in, and a dozen spies go in and 10 come back, and the Bible says they give an evil report, and only two gave a good report, gave the report that the Lord was going to give them the land exactly as he said. Now after this spy mission, the spies come back and they said, hey, it's ours for the taking. God has given it. We need to do that. Now, as we have this promise that's laid before them, it's time to enter into the promised land. Let me take this for just a moment practically to you and I for our lives. We know that God has something great for the children of Israel. This morning, do you believe, and I mean genuinely believe it, deep down in your heart, do you believe that God has something very good, very exciting for your life personally? I mean, do you really, really believe that? Are you excited about it and anticipating it? For some of you, you may have to go back to childhood to remind yourself of what excitement and anticipation looks like. Because when I ask that, are you excited about it? Are you anticipating it? Yeah. When you was a kid, and for this area, you know, it was going to Cedar Point. You're going to go to Cedar Point. You're looking forward to it? Yeah, I can't sleep. I'm just, Yeah. Now, what kid would have responded that way? But we're mature adults now. Do we believe God has something great for our lives? Yeah. Are we excited about it? Yeah. Huh. Okay. Are we honest enough this morning to say, I am believing, I'm excited, but I'm also just a little bit nervous about it? I mean, that is a good, honest answer, right? A bit of nervousness, I think, is probably pretty normal, especially since we don't know what the future holds. We know that God knows what the future holds, and we're not questioning that in the least a little bit today, but not a one of us knows. And so it makes us nervous. And even though we know that we are supposed to trust the Lord and trust Him wholeheartedly, every one of us has a human side. And that human side gets a little bit antsy and a little bit shaken, a little bit nervous, and we question a little bit, maybe doubt a little bit. I like what Pastor Ray Pritchard says. He says, faith is belief plus unbelief, and it's acting on the belief part. He says, sure, we all have doubts. Who doesn't? Nothing in life is certain. We pray and we pray, but we're not sure how things will turn out. If you wait for 100% certainty, you will wait forever. So how does faith work? God responds to those who partly believe. They partly doubt, but they take their heart in their hands and they act on the belief part. I like that. To me, that sounds like a very normal human response. Because if somebody says, oh, I don't have the least little bit of doubt, I'm not worried, I'm not the least little bit nervous. Of course, we're Christians. We're not nervous or worried. We get anxious and concerned. Isn't that amazing how we adjust the terminology so it doesn't sound like we're sinning, but yet there's that little undercurrent that's there. And I just have to trust the Lord. Exactly. And that's what he's saying. You take the faith and you put it into action. You do something with that faith. For the children of Israel, God has something incredibly exciting for them. They are looking forward to the promised land. But you know, the Bible tells us that there are going to be some great obstacles over there in the promised land. And even though God has great things intended for our life, I will guarantee you there are obstacles along the way. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Keep a marker here. Just go to Deuteronomy chapter 7 for one verse, and let's look at what's waiting for the children of Israel on the other side. Deuteronomy chapter 7, and this is good of God. You know, he didn't tell them, oh, this is going to be a cakewalk. He didn't tell them there aren't going to be obstacles. He didn't tell them that this was just going to be a simple, easy little journey into the land. In Deuteronomy 7:1, it says, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hast cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. Seven nations greater and mightier than thou. God is going to have the victory. God's going to cast them out. But you know how God's going to do it? He's going to use the children of Israel. I mean, if they just came up and here, okay, we're in the Girgashites land. Okay, Lord, obliterate them. They're gone. Okay, now we move in. And here we are. We're over here in this other group, the Hivites land. So we walk to the edge and, okay, God, we're here. They're gone. No, God is going to send his people in to do the battle with the promise you've already won. But you're going to have to go through this obstacle to get there. Now, with that kind, do you not think there's going to be just a little bit of intrepidation there? That's another nice word that means worry. Is there not going to be just a little bit of worry when you see these seven nations greater and mightier than thou? You know God's giving you the victory. That's what's waiting for them. But in their immediate presence is another obstacle, and it's the Jordan River. Turn with me back to Joshua chapter 3, and we're ready for Joshua 3. So if you want to, just put a marker here, because we're going to be back and forth here all the time today. Joshua chapter 3, verse 1, Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. Let's talk about the Jordan River for just a moment. First of all, Shittim is where they're moving from. Shittim is only about 8 miles from the Jordan River, so it's a quick pack up and a short little jaunt to get there. When they get to the Jordan River, you think, well, the Jordan River has to be crossed. No big deal, right? Because typically the Jordan River is only about 100 feet wide. It's only about 5 to 10 feet deep in its deepest sections. There's probably plenty of places where they could have just walked right over and come up to their ankles, came up to their waist. They'd been just fine. Not that big a deal, right? Verse 15 tells us in chapter 3 that this is during harvest season. And I like this because God could have moved them to this place at a season where the water would have been low. God says, let's put you there when the water's at its worst. Have you ever noticed that sometimes when God has something great in store for your life, he has to start it out with the worst moment possible? It's like, why couldn't we have just gone when the water was receded? Why couldn't we have gone when it was kind of a drought? You know how some of our creeks are in the middle of summer, and or creeks, however you pronounce it. But you know how they get really dried out, and you can see sticks that are there, and you know you can walk across it, and maybe the top of your foot will get wet, if anything. Why couldn't we have gone then, Lord? Instead, he sends them at this point, because when this happens during harvest season, the water is now going to stretch upwards of a mile wide. Not only that, but the water is also going to get to the point of 40 feet deep in places. Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 5 talks about the swelling of the Jordan, because the Jordan River would swell. And when the Jordan River would swell, the marshy stuff would begin to grow. Down the middle of that Jordan River, there would be a swift current. And if you could get through the muckety, marshy stuff without getting trapped in that, you're going to end up in the fast current just to get to the other side if you make it, and have to go through more marshy stuff. God, why? Why right now? Why couldn't we go at a dry season? And the Lord says, I'm going to use this. There's a verse of scripture that we'll see later on, but God says, I am going to use this miracle of crossing you across the Jordan to show you that we're not going to have a lick of problems knocking out seven nations that are far mightier and greater than you are. You see, the first obstacle is small compared to the second. And the Lord is going to use the crossing of the Jordan to build their faith in order to conquer their enemies and to claim their inheritance from the Lord. And you know what? Today, God's got something great for your life. And there may be a Jordan River that you've got to get across and enemies that have to be conquered in order for you to claim the inheritance, the blessing that God has in store for you. How are you going to do that? Well, Israel's going to show us that you got to exercise some faith on that riverbank. You got to exercise some faith where that first obstacle is at to get where God has promised you that he's given you. The faith, first of all, to be patient. Joshua chapter 3, verse 2. It came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host. Faith to be patient. We've waited a long time since God has made this promise. Remember the 40 years of wandering around in the wilderness? And now we're here. And God says, wait 3 days. Faith to be patient. You know, timing is everything. The children of Israel could have gotten to the edge of this bank and they could have said, okay, God, this is all the green light that we need. Let's just go. And instead they wait. Again, Pastor Pritchard says, waiting may be the hardest discipline of the Christian life. Most of us would rather do anything than wait. Some of us would rather do the wrong thing than wait. Have you ever had somebody, a situation has happened and they're just livid. Oh, we got to do something. We got to do something now. And they are just adamant. We got to do something. And they are willing to do the wrong thing rather than waiting for God to show them what the right thing is to do. How much trouble do we get in when we refuse to wait on God? How many people have changed jobs and they thought, well, this job's going to be a better job than that job. Oh, what a great opportunity this is. And it doesn't take long for the honeymoon season to wear off and you realize, I never should have changed jobs. And I can't go back. So now I'm stuck. How many people make a purchase and they have buyer's remorse? They know they shouldn't have made it. How about moving across town, across state, across country? What about making relationships happen? Some people are so bound and determined, I got to have somebody in my life. And oh, my clock is ticking, things are running out. I'll just settle now. Why would you do that? Do you realize there is something far worse in life than being single? It's being married to the wrong person. Far worse. But how many people will make relationships happen? Some folks will even jump from one church to the next, thinking they're going to find the perfect church. Oh, we have never been in a church like this. Oh, it is so perfect. You haven't been there long enough. Just stick around a little bit. You'll find out it's not perfect. Our church isn't perfect. I'd be the first one to tell you that. But no church is. You know why? Would you please, everybody, put your hand in the air? There's the problem. And my hand's in the air too, okay? There's the problem. So long as there's people, there's going to be problems. Turn with me to Psalm 27. Keep your marker here. But the faith to be patient. You know, that takes a lot of faith to be patient and wait on the Lord. In Psalm 27 and verse 14, we're given these instructions. The Bible tells us here, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. That is an absolutely vital concept that we've got to grasp, Christian. That we are taught in Scripture to wait on the Lord. But what does that mean? What does it mean to wait on the Lord? If you go back to Joshua chapter 1 and verse 11, they were told, pass through the host and command the people, saying, prepare you victuals, for within 3 days ye shall pass over this Jordan or go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess. Some folks think that when we wait on the Lord, that means we sit in our pew, we sit at home in our easy boy, we put the feet up, and we do nothing. That is not the concept of waiting. A few of us that are here in the service today were proud members of the absolute best marching band there was. There we go, the big brass machine of Stryker. And we were proud members of that. When we were on the parade route, we knew we were good. I'm sorry, we knew. We were the best band around. And we were certainly the most disciplined band around. Mr. Johnson would have had it no other way. And so as we're out there on that parade route, we knew what we were there to do. We knew what was expected of us. And the drum major in between the band and the rifle corps and flag corps, the drum major was there to give the signal from Mr. Johnson off on the side as he walked the parade route. And we knew by the sounds of the whistle what we were supposed to do. And you know one of the things that we never did? We never stopped and did nothing. And that's why I say, because there were other bands that, you know, when you're in a parade and you've got a float that's in front of you, or you've got a horse that's leaving presents on the road, and you've got the scooper guy coming through, anything else has to wait. And we would, after our band would go through and you'd turn around and you'd watch other bands, when they had to wait, man, they fell out of formation. They're just kind of, you know, like a bunch of Gumbies, Jell-O men, you know, all just kind of doing their own thing, acting goofy. What did we do? We stayed in place and we marked time. Our feet did not stop the whole time that we were out on that parade route. We marked time. And then a certain whistle would be given and we knew that it was time to march on. Sometimes when we stood in place, we would still be playing. Other times, the cadence would be played, but we were still marching in place. We weren't still. You know, that's the whole concept behind waiting on the Lord. We don't move until He gives the command to move. And He was signaling through the priests and through Joshua, His leader, when it was time to move. But while we're waiting, we do something. We stay active in what we are called to do. We make preparation. We await the command. If you are here today and you say, I don't know what God has for me next, you're in that holding pattern. You're in that waiting period. Don't sit idle. Why should God call an idle individual to do anything? Do something for the Lord where you're at while you wait. And you say, yeah, but I don't know how long it could be. You don't need to know. How many times did we wait, get stuck in a line, and we're wondering, are we going to move anytime soon? Can I get tired of just marching in place? But we didn't dare move. We had to stay put. Faith to wait. That leads us into the next thing, faith to prepare. Joshua chapter 3, verse 5. Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Isn't that a neat verse? Get ready today for what God's going to do tomorrow. Christians, get ready today for what God's going to do tomorrow. You say, oh, I'll get ready tomorrow. No. Get ready today for what God is going to do tomorrow. The word sanctify means to make yourself holy, set apart, consecrated. How do we do that? Let me show you three things in Scripture. Go with me, first of all, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it is understood that this is being written to those who are already sanctified by Jesus Christ. You cannot sanctify yourself today for what God is going to do tomorrow unless today you belong to the Lord and you have been sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. We are supposed to come to the Lord Jesus Christ And when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, the Bible says that the moment that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, we are sealed by the Spirit of God, we become a saint, and we have been sanctified in Christ. We have been set apart. That's what the word sanctified means. It means to be set apart. Can you say today that you have been set apart by Jesus Christ? That you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? Say, set apart from what? The Bible tells us there are only two families that a person belongs to. You're either of the family of God or you're of the family of the devil. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're not a part of the family of God. You say, oh, I sing hymns and I read my Bible and I pray and I do this and I do this and I do this. That doesn't make you a part of the family of God. There can be people sitting here right now in the middle of a church service who are not a part of the family of God. You came to a church, but you're not a part of a family. You don't know Jesus as your Savior. You have never been set apart. You have never been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Once we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, go with me to John 17. John chapter 17, if you will. In John chapter 17 and verse 17, Jesus said this. He says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Jump to verse 19. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. How are we going to, as a Christian, be sanctified? We've got to be in God's word. We have got to be in God's word. I will guarantee you something. You show me a Christian that is struggling in their walk with the Lord. They are struggling in their faith. They are struggling with the trials of life. And I will show you an individual that is not in their Bible. I will show you an individual that does not give attention and heeding to the word of God throughout the week, much less doing anything with what they hear on Sunday or Wednesday. Because the Bible tells us that the Word of God has a sanctifying effect on an individual. And the more that we pour our life into the Word of God, the more we allow the Word of God to saturate our lives, the more it is going to sanctify us, the more that it is going to pull us away from the things of this world and set us in good standing where the Lord is concerned. Not talking about salvation. I'm talking about that day-to-day fellowship that we enjoy with the Lord. There is no substitute for being in the Word of God. We are sanctified by the Word. But go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And this is a natural progression that should happen. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 3, sanctification is a matter of removing the uncleanness in our life. How are we going to know what is unclean in our life? By getting into the Word. You see, I think that's why maybe many times people don't want to get into the Word, because they don't want their life to change. Yes, I'm saved, but I'm comfortable. And I've got my little pet things that I enjoy doing, my little places that I like to go. It's not that bad. And we try to excuse it away. And God says, I want you to be holy. That's the whole point of sanctification. I want you to be holy. I want you to be untouched by the things of this world. I don't want the stain to taint and stain your skin, to stain your life. I want it away from you. It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. You see, the more that we are in God's Word, the more that we are allowing God's Word to be in us, the more that it's going to clean up our life. You know, when I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, I could not be any more saved today than I was the day that I got saved. You were completely, wholly, totally saved. But there was a work that the Lord begins to do. You know, we've got that song that we sing sometimes, He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. And God is going to continue to work on our lives until the day that He calls us home. And that means that as we get into God's Word, God is going to reveal things that are in our life that need to go. And again, why don't people want to get into God's Word? Well, I think sometimes it's because we don't really want to be told the truth. We're living in an age, folks, where people, more than at any other time, they don't want to know the truth. They don't want to be told the truth. It seems like our world wants to be lied to, and they swallow the lie so long as the lie is a self-affirming lie and it gives them what they want. Well, isn't that exactly what sin does? Sin is a lie. Sin gives us what we want. Well, God's Word's going to tell me what I ought not to do and what needs to be in my life. Oh, I don't know. To get the things in my life, that means there's things that have got to go in my life. I don't like change. I just kind of want to stay an even-keeled kind of an individual. That's not what the Lord's called us to. Faith to prepare for what God has for us tomorrow means preparation needs to be made today. And I wonder if we would make that preparation. The psalmist said, "Search me, O God, know my heart, try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." You know, if we want to prepare ourselves for what God has in store for us, we have got to consecrate ourselves. We have got to weed out of our life the weeds. Will we do that today? Here's the next thing. Go back to Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3. Verses 3 and 4. The Bible says, "And they commanded the people, saying, When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go. For ye have not passed this way heretofore." Jump to verse 6. "Joshua spake unto the priest, saying, Take up the ark of the covenant, and pass over before the people. And they took up the ark of the covenant, and went before the people." The third point is the faith to pursue. The Ark of the Covenant is mentioned 10 times just in Joshua chapter 3. This ornate box represented the presence of God. On top of the box itself was this gold lid, and upon the gold lid is the mercy seat. Within the Ark of the Covenant are the tablets of stone upon which were written the 10 commandments. There was Aaron's rod that budded. There was the pot of manna. And the Bible says that the priests, they were to carry that ark, and they were to lead the way, and they were to get out in front of the people about a half a mile. And the people were supposed to follow. And you say, well, why the distance? Wouldn't you think, man, I want to be right up close? There's a lot of people following. And we're told why. He says, you have not been this way before. So the priests, as they are carrying the ark, are representing the presence of God. Get to where you can see God moving and then follow Him. And that was the point of having them up front, so that everybody could see. You've got to see the way that God is leading so that you know who to follow. I wonder, though, this morning as we look at this, the faith to pursue. Go with me to Psalm chapter 5 and verse 8. Do we really have a desire to follow the Lord? And I know we're sitting in church, and of course we would say that we do. But what about when God leads us into places that we don't know where we're going? What about when God leads us into maybe something that looks dangerous, something that looks like it's going to be costly, something that is going to take us out of our comfort zone, something that maybe we're afraid of? Psalm chapter 5 and verse 8 is the prayer that David makes here. He says, "Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness, because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face." Now, would God do anything but that? Is God always going to lead us right? Is God always going to lead us in a path that is holy and righteous and honoring to Him? Is God always going to do that? I believe He is. You know, here's another thought. And this, as I was going over my notes this morning, this thought hit me. Have you ever heard the phrase, "Everything rises and falls on leadership"? That phrase was drilled into us in college. That statement's not true. It is not true. And in fact, it puts a load of weight on an individual. Here's how the concept goes. And this is how it is applied, especially to the Baptist preachers, because I went to a fundamental Baptist college. So this is how it's applied. When you see a pastor, and that pastor is the one that is leading, right? Well, you're just going to have a throng of people following behind, and the church is going to be growing and booming, and all these great grand things are going to be happening. But if the leadership isn't right, you're not going to have that. So who's it put all the weight on? Puts it on the leader. You know, here's why I say that statement is 100% false, and it puts an ungodly and an unrighteous burden on people. It hit me when I was thinking about this morning and looking at these notes. Here's why that's a false statement. There is no greater leader than God. No greater leader than God. He is always right. He is always leading. He is always righteous. He is always holy. And if we use that statement, everything rises and falls on leadership, God hasn't done a very good job. Look at Israel. Look at the church. Look at individual Christians. How many don't follow? You see, the leader can be the absolute best leader there is, but the people have to be willing to follow. And God is the absolute best leader there is. But it's up to every one of us to make a decision to follow. Do we have the ability to not follow God? Can we choose our own way? Can we do our own thing, Christian? Do we have the freedom to do that? Absolutely. How many of you would be honest enough to admit you made some choices in your life that were contrary to how God was leading? Would you be honest enough to put your hand up? So God must not have been a very good leader, huh? Problem wasn't with the leadership. Problem was with the followership. Moses was a good leader. I'm not saying he was perfect. I'm not saying he didn't do things wrong. We know that Moses didn't get to enter the promised land because of one act of a temper tantrum. And because he took credit for something God was going to do. I would look at that and I would say, out of all the things Moses has been through with these people, that is pretty minute. Yeah, it's not good, but pretty minute. And God says, no, this is serious. You're not going to get to go in. Still, Moses was a good leader. How many problems did he have with the children of Israel? Was it Moses' problem? No. God offered Moses a new bunch of people. He said, I'll just strike them all dead. We'll start over. If I would have been Moses, I probably would have said, okay, Lord, let me step back. Roast them. You know, especially after one of the times where they'd really got on him. And, you know, you're human and you're hurting from it. It's like you'd probably regret it after you said it. But the problem wasn't with the leader. It's with the follower. And Christians, you know what? Every single one of us is supposed to be the follower of our Lord. And when things don't turn out right in our life and we don't get to find the great blessing or get to claim that inheritance, so to speak, that like the children of Israel and get to enter into that promised land, the problem isn't our leader. The problem is all ours because we didn't follow how he was leading. We got to make a choice this morning, Christian. If we really believe God's got something great in our lives, then we have to believe that God is going to lead us to that, whatever that may be. And by the way, let me be careful and quick to say this. Don't interpret greatness by man's standards. It's not the pot of gold at the end of a rainbow. It isn't living in some immaculate mansion somewhere. It isn't having a portfolio that's just swelled to the borders. That is not the definition of success by God's definition. God has something great for our life, and he will lead us to it. But we got to follow. And if we don't follow, it's not his problem. Faith to pursue. The next thing, go back to Joshua 3. Last point, we close out with this. This is the faith to proceed. Joshua 3, verse 7. The Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And thou shalt command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, when ye are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand still in Jordan. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, hereby shall ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan. Now therefore take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe of man, and it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon a heap. And it came to pass, when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon a heap very far from the city Adam, and that is beside Zaratan, and those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. Isn't that a neat passage? How would you like to have been the first priest that steps their toe in the water? You know, that took faith. That took faith to step forward and to do what God has said. I mean, absolutely no disrespect whatsoever. But have you ever noticed that the scriptures seem to be full of acts of faith that make absolutely no sense, and that the action precedes the miracle? And when I say makes absolutely no sense, I mean by our human reasoning and understanding. For instance, how many years did Noah work at building an ark without a cloud in the sky or a droplet of rain thumping him on his little sunburnt bald head? I mean, we're just day after day after day, hammer, hammer, saw, saw, slap some pitch and move on. And hammer, hammer, saw, saw, slap, slap some pitch, move on. Day after day, it made no sense. And I would imagine the people mocked and ridiculed Moses or Noah for what he was doing, until the day that the Lord shut them into the ark and the miracle took place. The miracle of their salvation versus the miracle of the destruction of the entire earth. What about Abraham telling Isaac that God would provide a lamb as they're up on Mount Moriah and Abraham is getting ready to sacrifice his only son? That made no sense. But it took an act of faith to do what God had said to do, so that they could see the miracle of the provision of the lamb. In a few weeks, we're going to be talking about marching around Jericho for the 6 days in silence, and then marching around seven times on the seventh day. That's not your typical way that you fight a battle. Didn't make sense. At least I read that. It doesn't make any sense to me. I'm not thinking, oh yeah, great strategy. It was God's strategy. Doesn't make sense. But it took the act of faith for the miracle to happen. What about the widow woman of Zarephath, who was fixing her final meal for her and her son before they die? And Elijah says, fix my meal first. Doesn't that sound a little arrogant? Fix mine first. Oh, I've only got enough for me and my son. We're going to die. Who would say, fix mine first? Elijah did. That act of faith is what preceded a miracle, that woman went ahead. And to think that she did that, get out of here, Elijah. Who do you think you are coming in here telling me to do that? We're already going to die. What's this one meal going to be? I'd like to at least die with a full stomach. But instead, she dutifully and obediently fixed that meal. That was an act of faith. How about the woman, the Shunammite woman that Elisha dealt with? Her two sons are getting ready to be sold to the creditors. And he says, what have you got? And she says, just a cruse of oil. He says, go to all your neighbors, collect all the pots that they have got. Come back in here and shut the door. That makes no sense. And then she takes that one cruse of oil and starts filling all the pots that she collected. Wouldn't you love to have had a count of how many pots there were? filled from that one cruise, and that cruise never ran out, and then she could take the oil and she could sell it. What about Peter? If you really are who you say you are, command me to get out of this boat and I'll get out. I wouldn't have said that. I would have said, okay, Lord, if you're really who you say you are, come on in. But I ain't getting out. I mean, it's a perfectly good boat. I ain't getting out. And the Lord says, come. And so Peter takes that step of faith. You say, yeah, but he went down. Yeah. But the Lord grabbed him. Peter did something I've never done, and you've never done either. And it doesn't count when you find the right stones to walk across. You're not walking on water. What about the blind, the lame, the deaf, the mute, the demon-possessed, the woman with the issue of blood? Faith that reached out to the Lord for healing. And it took that simple act of faith for the miracle to take place. We know God works miracles, and maybe God's working something in your life today. There's an old song. The lyrics go like this. There's a river somewhere that's called Jordan. And they say that it's deep and wide. They say that the king and the beggar on that shore will stand side by side. Though the river is dark and it's stormy, it'll pass like a dream in the night. And my soul will awake in the morning in regions of endless delight. At the crossing of the Jordan, why should I be afraid? There'll be someone there who loves me to guide me across the river to endless joys above. You say, oh, that applies to death. I'm not getting ready to die. You can take those words and you can apply them to whatever the obstacle is that's in your path right now to get to where God has blessing for you. Why are the obstacles there? They are there to grow and build faith. They are there so that we will express that faith in our Lord. They are there so that no glory can possibly come back to us. But all glory goes to God for what God has accomplished. That's why the obstacle is there. Don't ask God to remove the obstacle. Ask God to help you cross it in faith, believing that God's got a way. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. God has a way, and it is the only way to the promised land, and that's Jesus Christ. Today, lost person, Jesus says he is the way, truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by him. Today needs to be a day that you would recognize yourself as a sinner. You've been trying to get yourself right, and it's not working, and you know it's not working. You're here this morning, and maybe you're just looking for an answer. Somebody's got to have an answer. I've got the answer. The answer is Jesus. You've been trying all sorts of things to get the peace in your heart that's been missing for so long, and it don't work or it doesn't last. But Jesus came and he died on a cross for your sin. And he shed his blood and he was buried in the tomb. And he arose again exactly as he said that he would. He arose from the grave, and he has the power to give a new life to you who will call upon him in faith, believing. Would you do that today, lost soul? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for the great things that you have in store for our lives. We thank you for the crystal clear leadership that you provide. And Father, when things don't work out in our life the way we demanded or we expected, we have nobody to blame but ourselves. We didn't follow you. We didn't follow you as we should have. We decided to try our own thing for a while, and then we got off course. And Lord, that may be the case in a Christian's life today, and this is a day they need to get back following you the way that they should, and exercising faith in you and trust, knowing, Lord, that is what is pleasing to you, and that's how you work, and you respond to that faith in miraculous ways. But Lord, for that lost soul today, they need to know Jesus as Savior. We are thankful that the gospel message is so simple, it's so clear, it's so inviting. And this morning, if there is one here without Jesus as Savior, We pray that their heart is under such conviction right now that they would come and allow us to introduce Jesus to them. Have your way in this invitation, we pray in Jesus' name.